That's a quicker meet and greet than normal because we got a little bit later start today. I apologize for that. Yeah. Yeah. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at a passage that, like I said earlier, is a very controversial passage to some. To some, it's not so controversial, but it does need some explanation. Now, in Hebrews, not a book often studied or preached about because it's very technologically difficult compared to the other books of the New Testament. Its wording is such and its phrasing is such that it's more philosophical and contemplative in nature, so different from John and some of the other books. Well, so far, the Bible in Hebrews chapters 1 through 4 have discussed the idea that Jesus is above the angels. Jesus is above the prophets. Jesus is above all the priests. If you look to chapter 4, it talks about this king called Melchizedek. Remember the name from your early Bible knowledge? Melchizedek was a literal king talked about in Genesis chapter 12. Melchizedek was known for his righteousness and his priest-like way. However, he couldn't be a priest, and Jesus wouldn't be of the priestly line either, because the priestly line is the line of this Levi, and Aaron, and that. But essentially, Jesus was of a different kind of priesthood, and so his priesthood was one of spiritual. And so when comparing him to the other priest, it was different. It was of a one of the order of Melchizedek in the sense of it was a righteous thing, and it wasn't of the Levitical tribe of Levi or whatever, or the lineage of Aaron. And so the author spends a lot of time on that. And then he finishes that and he gets over to chapter 5 and he talks about the ideas of falling away or apostasy. Now, you've all heard the word apostasy. In religious terms, apostasy is when a person believes a certain way and then chooses to walk away from it. They become apostate. Now, there are some denominations, some Arminian denominations, Church of God, Church of Christ, some Christian church, Methodist, some denominations teach that you can lose your salvation. That is not a biblical truth. That is an error. It is a biblical error. I've talked, debated with, conversed with dozens and dozens of pastors in my lifetime over that very, very topic. And that's how some believe. It's an idea formed by a guy named Joseph Arminius. Joseph Arminius, which becomes the doctrine of Arminian theology, believes that you are saved by grace through faith. But if you commit a mortal sin, you lose your salvation. That is nonsense. Frankly speaking, if I could do anything to get saved. I am a sinner. I needed to be forgiven. There was nothing I had to do to get saved. I didn't have to clean up. Didn't have to change my speaking. Didn't have to change if I drank or drugged. I didn't have to change anything. I just accepted Christ and repented. Truly repented. He saved me by His grace. And the concept is I can now lose that by being a sinner? I was a sinner when I was saved. I'm a sinner as I am saved. And I'll be a sinner until the day I go to heaven and completely sanctified. In the meantime, I'm saved by God's grace. I did nothing to earn it, nor is there anything I could do to give it away. Which leads some denominations and some Christians to believe that you can give it away if you turn your back on God. If you become apostate and your oldest child dies of cancer and you get mad at God for not saving your child, which is understandable, and you turn from God and you become a Bill Mayer or someone like that who probably is a believer back when he was younger, he's angry at God. And so many of us get that way. We're mad at God because He didn't do things the way we thought He should. And our life didn't turn out the way we thought it would. Consequently, we're bitter at God. And if God's not going to do it my way, I want nothing to do with God. Now, doesn't that sound nonsensical? But doesn't it feel like you've experienced that? I mean, what does it take for each one of us to experience before we get so mad at God we walk away from God? Fortunately, God isn't fickle like we are. We can walk away from God and just be mad. Say, that's it. You're going to do that to me? I go to church. I give my tithes. Been faithful to my husband, my wife, my kids. And you let that happen? I'm out of here. And then for 10, 20, 30 years, you're floundering in yourself. You're mad at God because every now and then you'll pray, but you don't think he hears you. Well, you're so far away, and you're living in sin. That's what the prodigal son story is all about. The prodigal son wakes up in a pig pen, and he's eating the corn that they feed the hogs, and the Jews aren't even supposed to touch hogs, and he's in a hog pen. And he wakes up after spending all of his money on hookers and alcohol and messing around. He wakes up. He says, oh, what am I doing? My father's got food at the house. I'm starving to death. I got no place here. And my father's servants are better than me. I'm sorry. And as he goes to the father doesn't stand back here in the story with his arms crossed and say, yeah, you stupid. Your brother was always here. You're the one that sinned. I don't know, man. You just can't come back. What, you think I'm going to forget what you've done the last 4 years? No, the father runs to him, and he embraces him, takes off his gown, takes off his robe, puts it on him, and says, my son's come home. He didn't get saved again. He came back to the father after he left him, but he only left him in physical form. He's always the son, always the child of the king. He was always the father, and that picture of the father who runs to the son is what God does to us when we repent. He doesn't say, not this time, buddy. Are you kidding me? Man, you could be rapists, pedophiles, murderers. We could be garden variety sinners in our thoughts and behavior and actions and our intents and motives. God loves us. And when we confess and repent, he accepts us and forgives us. He washes us clean. I can't become theologically, in God's eyes, unblood covered for anything. I am always covered by the blood of Christ when I accept him as my Savior. Now, I may choose to run over here and hang around in Buffalo, and I should be in Sitka. You know, or so, even Idaho will be worse. I can be clear over there. But I'm still a child. And when I finally come to myself and say, God, I am so sorry. I've wasted years and years. God doesn't say, yeah, you have. Now, I bore the scars of those years, and I deal with the reality of my life in my choosing not to be with Christ in practice, but I've never been away from Christ in heart, and he's always protected me, and you and all of us believers. That is the connotation that we begin with the passage in chapter 5 of Hebrews. It's talking about that. It's the idea of apostasy as it relates to believers versus unbelievers versus what it means to be a mature Christian. Once again, some of you probably studied this passage. It's a great passage. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and following. Now I'm going to read it from the ESV. My lovely wife bought me this huge Bible that could stop a 44 Magnum from my daughter's store. And I don't get to use it very often. But this passage, I think the English Standard Version does even better than the King James. And don't strike me down for that, you know. But the ESV does a really good job with this. And it says in verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. This writer, who we do not know for sure, maybe Paul, maybe Timotheus, maybe Silvanus, maybe Mark, we don't know, is writing to a group of believers in this, which is called an encyclical book. Some books were written to people, like Philemon. Some were written to churches, like Ephesus. Some were written to areas, like Galatians. This was written to the world, the Christian world at large, to address this idea of apostasy. About this, we have much to say, verse 11, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. The key word's again. The basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Who mentioned milk and solid food before? You ever remember that? Paul said that in 1 Corinthians. I would give you meat, but you are carnal. I give you milk, but you're carnal. So a lot of people think Paul wrote it because of this passage. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The constant battle. Now, it's very possible, and we all know this, you could be a Christian for 70 years and be a baby. You could be a spiritual child. You could be an infant. You could be an adolescent. You could be anything. Or you could be saved for just a few years and be mature. It's up to us. Once you're saved, you're fully saved. These kids downstairs who are 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years of age, even younger, if they accept Christ, they have the Holy Spirit completely. Amen. You don't get more as you get older. It's not titrated. It's complete. You are fully the Holy Spirit. But what you do with the Holy Spirit inside of you in your own growth and maturity is contingent on us. Do we want to be more spiritual? And I said, I don't know how many times over the years, we are truly as spiritual as we want to be. If we want to be more spiritual and have freedom of our thoughts and minds, we can. If we choose not to, then we won't. It's hard work. When the thoughts come into your brain all the time that you're ugly, you're evil, you're bad, nobody loves you, God's forsaken you, all these lies that are bombarded in our brain, we got to get really good at blocking it, telling the devil to leave. We got to get really good at it because he knows what to use. If the current plate, there's nothing there to throw at you, he'll go back to a plate that you ate off of 20 years ago and throw that at you. And if there's nothing there really that you haven't not worked through, he'll project the future. And he'll tell you about what that plate's going to look like in 10 years from now. He'll try to bombard you with fear, with the body dying, getting older, and nobody loves me. It's all this nonsense that we battle. Like the old phrase is, me and God are a majority. If the whole world hates you, congratulations, they hated Jesus too. If everybody doesn't like you, if no one wants you to come to their parties, if no one's kind to you, Jesus loves you the same. It's enough. If it's not enough, he's a liar. We know that God is not a liar. So we move from the doctrines of children as they're learning downstairs. They're learning on a level as children. But as adults, we can remain on that level unless we work on it. This is the only book that's going to survive eternity. This is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word is Jesus. This is going to last. I love commentaries. I was reading three today. Commentaries are awesome because they help understand passages. Good Christian books are great. There's good secular books that are good, but they're not the Bible. The Apocrypha that's in the middle of our big Bible there just because it looks cool is not the Bible. The Catholics think it is, but it never was except as far as the canon. But it's interesting reading, but the Bible is the Bible. It's the Bible, with the Word of God given to us, preserved through texts that we can read, because none of us speak Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic fluently. God's allowed to be put in English for us, because we speak English. We are late in the game. I mean, our country is so old, what, 250 years old? Man, there's new additions in Europe that are older than that, you know, put on their old houses. So we're new. But I like this. We can be as spiritual as we choose to be. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, and it also says in Ephesians and Colossians, that you don't despise your youth. Older men, don't look down on younger men. Older women, don't look down on younger women, because they may have a depth of spirituality that belies their years. So we can be those kinds of people. So this author is writing to a group of Christians throughout the world, telling them, it's time for solid food. You need to eat if you're going to grow. That little baby that's on milk can only be on milk so long, and then you start it on that nasty Gerber stuff or whatever. Oh, yeah. It's just a tragic form of punishment. You know. Of course, it's better in the old days. You would just chew your food up and then put it in your mouth like birds, you know. Whatever. We're all going to live. We've been through worse than that. But we need no longer milk, but we need meat. So chapter 6 goes into some meat. And so he's prefacing them for what's coming in the next 9, 10 verses. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, contingent to chapter 5. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And that is the easiest way to say that in any translation, and that's even difficult. Therefore, let us leave the milk, essentially, and go on to maturity. We don't have to keep on going over the doctrine of repentance over and over and over again at times, from dead works, such as sin, and a faith toward God. So the idea of dead works, the idea of dead sin, we need to go beyond that in verse 1, and faith toward God. Those are basic. There are six things here, that we and I had to write these down, that we have to deal with six principles here. Let me just read it. And for instruction, chapter 2, verse 2, about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This we do if God permits. So these are six things that we should learn about as we grow in grace. The first one is the doctrine of salvation. You are saved by grace through faith. Going to church doesn't get you to heaven. Not going to church doesn't keep you from heaven. Grace and salvation in Jesus the Christ is what why we are saved. Saved by grace through faith. It's not a condition of being good because you're all lousy. We're all lousy. We're sinners. I was born in sin. I lived in sin. I am corrupted by sin. The only thing that I could do with my sin is have my sin paid for by the perfect sacrifice who died for it, and that was Jesus. And when he rose from the dead, it's perpetual. So I'm perpetually forgiven. So we need to go on to the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of, if you want to write it down, it's called soteriology. Well, remember, this guy's wanting to go from undergrad to grad school here. The doctrine of salvation. You are saved by grace through faith. Anchor on that, and then begin your training. Then begin your walk in Christ. If you can't anchor on that, you will spend all your time wondering if today you're saved or not. If you are saved by getting wet in a big bathtub, you're always going to wonder if you are really saved or not. If you are saved by eating the Lord's Supper, you're going to have to do it every week. We are saved by grace through faith. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Basic doctrines we have to have. A lot of people don't understand doctrines. Without doctrines, there's no cornerstone. Randy's building downstairs, and Tommy, and all these folks are helping out. You don't start with the walls. You don't start with the ceiling. You got to have a foundation that everything can sit on and stand on and be anchored to. Our foundation are doctrines. The doctrines of salvation is primary. You don't have to know about Moses to get saved. You don't have to know the Old Testament to get saved. But it sure makes sense of the New when you understand it. And it helps, gives you breadth and depth. But salvation, that guy on the cross who died beside Jesus, he may have known all about the Mosaic law, Levitical law, then again he might not have. What he did know was that Jesus is being crucified beside him. The other guy's cussing up a storm and he's railing, spitting at people, and he's mad, he's dying, he's fighting till the end. And this guy finally comes to himself, because at first he was like that, it tells us. And then finally, after watching Jesus on a cross for 6 hours, not cussing, not screaming and begging for mercy, talking to God, he says, surely this was the Son of God. Father, remember me. He repented. And Jesus said, before this day is over, you'll be in the kingdom. Now, what did he do to earn salvation? Murderer, a rapist. He was being crucified. He had nails through his hands and feet. He was suffocating to death, publicly naked in front of everyone, having a picnic 3 feet below him. But he finally got past himself and said, I'm sorry, forgive me. That's what we got to do. But some people will be dying on a cross and see Jesus. Some people are going to be dying on the cross, so to speak, in metaphor, and never see Jesus. Some of your brothers and sisters and parents and mothers and fathers and children, some of your best friends will never see Jesus. He could be being crucified beside them, and they won't see Jesus. They are so darkened and blinded by their world, their life, their past, they can't see him. How thankful are we who have seen God? Why he let us see him, I don't know. Because we don't deserve it. But we're this dude on the cross dying, and we saw Jesus. We said, God, forgive me. Why did we say, forgive me? I don't know, but I say, thank you, God, I did. It's a miracle that God allows some people to come to know him. And some choose not to. They're addressing this very thing. We move from the doctrines of there is a God to the doctrine of salvation. You are saved by grace. You are kept by grace. The very thing that saved me sustains me until the end. Verse 2, and of instructions about washings. This is talking about baptism. Some of your Bibles say baptisms. If you have a Byzantine text, Randy, you got the King James. Yep. You said baptisms.
Baptisms.
Linda, you got the minority text. You got the, you have baptisms.
Yeah.
New American Standard probably says washings. Is washings? See, the word baptism literally means to immerse into water. Good old King James was a Catholic, the King of England, and he wanted a new Bible made. And in the process of writing this Bible, he requested hired two individual groups to produce an English-speaking Bible to the world to understand. Prior to the King James Version in 1611, they used the Bishop's Bible in 1550, and it was considered a high model. It was difficult to understand for the normal person. So King James, being Catholic himself and a conscientious individual, wanted a Bible that people could understand, so they made an easy translation for the people, the King James Version, 1611. Now, the King James that Randy has and some of you have that I have isn't even 1611, it's 1789. And I like the new King James even better, I think. And some of the professors on that were professors of mine when I was in college. But the idea of the word baptism, literally in the Greek, it says that you must be immersed into water after you know Christ as your Savior. And Jesus, being immersed underwater, was lifted up, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and the voice of God came from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He wasn't sprinkled. He was immersed. That's what it means. Immersed into water. The same term was used when a mother said to her son, "Go get baptizoed. Go wash your face. Go get washed up." It's the word baptizo. And so Erasmus, who was the editor of the King James Version, didn't want to offend the King of England. So instead of taking the word baptizo and saying immersion, he transliterated it as opposed to translated. And he transliterated it into a new word called baptism, which was very generic because the king was sprinkled, was never immersed. That's how we get the word baptized. Now, we understand the word baptized as going underwater. Some people don't. Some people being immersed. But we all attribute it to water being dipped on, poured in, dipped under. In this case, it's a strict use of the word baptizo in the Greek, means washings. Once again, he's talking about you need to go on from being a child to understand these things. Number one, there's salvation by grace through faith, and it's kept by grace. And number two, and the instruction about washings. This is amazing, because this author said in five words what it takes years for people to interpret and understand. And that's why Hebrews is so difficult. There are several ways to read it. The most accepted amongst my Baptist brethren, who are very conservative and believe this is the Word of God, is they're talking about washings in the sense of the two baptisms. You're baptized when you are born. You're baptized of blood. So everybody understand that? When you're baptized, when you're born, you're baptized. It's a baptism by blood, as you are baptized the first time. The second baptism is a baptism of water, both signifying what you already believe in. So when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, he goes, "You must be born again. How can I be born again? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time?" You don't understand. The first birth is through your mother, the baptism, the blood, the washing. And the second one is of the Spirit. He said that to John in chapter 3. And John wrote that about 30 years after this book was written, to clarify some of that also, as given that as an illustration. So this author, once again in context, is saying you need to be no longer children, understand what salvation is, understand what baptism is, the laying on of hands, understand the idea of God's special blessing. This is an apostolic time. The apostles in this day, there were probably about 8 of them left, depending upon who wrote this, that were still alive. The apostles had the power to raise people from the dead. The apostles had the ability to, if you could not see, they could touch your eye. They had apostolic power. We do not. When John died, that was gone. But until that time, they could put their hands on you and heal you. Of course, God did the healing, but went through the personage of the apostle. They could do that. We can't. We're not apostles. We can institute the idea of faith. So when a person is ordained to be a minister of the gospel, when they're ordained to be a deacon, when a person comes forward and you want to pray for them, we put our hands on them. It's a symbol of us praying for them in a tangible, tactile way. It's tactility. But in this case, they want them to understand the difference of it. The idea of putting on of hands, the idea of it being personal, and God working miracles at this time, very specific. So understand the doctrine of salvation. Understand the doctrine of baptism. Understand the doctrine of laying on hands. Understand the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, the last two of the six. There is resurrection. Half the people in Christendom in this day did not believe in resurrection. Do you happen to know who they were? Sanhedrin. Some of them were Pharisees. Some were Sadducees. Sadducees were a religious group, but they were kind of liberal, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed you just died, you were dying. They were like Jehovah's Witnesses. You just died, or not Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, soul sleep. You just went there. They believe somewhere else. But you just died, and what you have, that was it. You're dead. That's what Sadducees believed. Pharisees believed in resurrection. So when Jesus was stuck in between a mob, he simply said, well, we go to be resurrected. And then they started fighting amongst themselves, and he kind of slipped out through the crowd and left because they would fight over it. So the doctrine of the resurrection is critical. If there's no resurrection, your mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children who died are just dead. But we know that's not true. We have the hope and the knowledge that where we're not with God here, we will be with Him there. We have the Holy Spirit here, and when we die, we go to be in His presence. Understanding this doctrine. The meanest people you'll ever meet are people who believe this is all they got. Because they live like wild stallions in their 20s and 30s. And by the time they get to be 40s, they realize they're not wild stallions anymore. And then they get 60 and 70, start worrying about dying. And that's all I think about. Because this is all there is. And to them, euthanasia makes sense. I mean, our dog is sick. You put a needle in his hand, count the two, and he's gone. Why do we humans have to suffer for years? Because we have souls and God hasn't pulled the plug yet. That's why. He makes no mistake. But the whole idea, we are eternal. There is more than just this life. These are basic doctrines that this author is saying we need to move to from just understanding there's a God. Salvation. Security of salvation, baptism, understanding the washings part of it, what it really does, the laying of on hands, the works of it, the resurrection and eternal judgment. It goes along with living a resurrection. For those who are saved, they have eternal joy. For those who are lost, they have eternal pain. That's not something to be used as a fear tactic. But if that doesn't scare you, you're stupid. I mean, the worm dieth not. Hell is horrible, but it's not as bad as the lake of fire. In hell, all you got to do is deal with demons raping you and tearing you apart every day. Then you're going to be resurrected and given a fresh body at the great white throne judgment. And that's where God declares you, I never knew you. Depart from me into the lake of fire I've made for Satan and his demons. And then you're thrown with tactility. Isn't that wonderful? This is real. It's real. Your friends who you don't want to talk to because you're afraid they'll get mad at you may die and go to hell. Talk about Jesus. Do you want them to burn forever? Forever? Now, by the time they're burning, we're in heaven, and God gives us a perfect mind, and we understand everything in the role of God's ultimate sovereign will and justice. But I don't want any blood. And I can't make someone get saved. You can't beat them into it. I've drugged people down the altar. My brother, I drug him down to the altar. From the middle of the congregation to a church when I was in high school, when I was a senior, I got him in a semi-half Nelson because he wouldn't come. It's a true story. And I said, we're going forward. He goes, I'm like, well, yes, you are. And I grabbed him up and I drug him down the aisle. It took him 26 years to get saved after that. I was zealous, but I was stupid. I didn't want my brother to go to hell. because I didn't want to go to hell. I wasn't anymore. Man, I'm free. Someone forgave me. God forgave me. I want you to experience that. But everyone has to experience that in their own time. They've got to repent. They've got to bend their knee and say yes. They've got to confess their sins. They've got to hit their knees and say, God, I'm so sorry, forgive me. I'm not asking you to fix it, just I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. I repent. I no longer want to sin. I want to go the other way from it. I believe in you, and you're the only hope. And God says, welcome home. And I remember that day. And some of you do. I hope all of you remember that day. It's huge. So that doctrine is so important. The resurrection, eternal judgment. I didn't get saved not to go to hell. But when the preacher said to me, young man, do you know where you'd go if you died today? I said, I'd go to hell. And I shocked him. I'll never forget that. I shocked him. He goes, you wouldn't? And I said, yeah, I'm 16. I'm drunk right now. I know where I'm going if I die. He goes, you want to talk about it? I go, okay. And we still support Amazing Grace Mission. I worried about my three buddies that was with me. They were all churchgoers. They were as drunk as I was. And you're not going to hell if you get drunk. You're going to hell if you don't know Jesus the Christ. But it's smart not to. When you're not in control of yourself, you're either numbing yourself from what you're looking at or you're numbing yourself from what you can't look at. And then it gets caught up in, that becomes its own thing. Isn't that easy? And yet it's so difficult. So understanding these things, these six principles, understanding the laying off hands, the resurrection, eternal judgment. And this we do, verse 3, if God permits. Now here's the verses. All that to say this, and I'll get over it quick. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance since they crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm and they hold him in contempt. All my Arminian brothers and sisters, and they're Christians, they're just locked in place because they're afraid they're going to sin. But all of them who have been saved, and most pastors that I know, will use this passage as a proof text to validate the idea that you can lose your salvation. For it is impossible to once taste of this gift, the enlightenment, to enter into it if you turn away to come back again. And I always say to them, they say, see, that shows you can lose it. And I said, well, if that means you can lose it, it also says you can't get it back. If this passage literally means you can lose your salvation, it also says it's impossible once again to get it back. So you can't have it both ways as an Arminian. If you are saved by grace, but you can lose it, you ain't getting it back. As opposed to the very verse you use that says you can lose it. So what is the verse even talking about? Is it talking about losing your salvation? Nope. Is it talking about people who only had a head knowledge of Jesus Christ? They tasted of it? Nope. Although that could be. There are some who believe that. The partaking part. These individuals not only saw it. Here's what it says. Tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. Okay, I can buy that on an intellectual level. And the powers of the age. Excuse me, let's go back to verse 4. For it's impossible in this case of those who have once been enlightened, they were aware, tasted the heavenly gift, and shared in the Holy Spirit. You don't share in the Holy Spirit by mere thought. It's by salvation. And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age, you've experienced it to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to experience all those things and then fall away to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. What this is saying is, he's speaking in a phrase, he's speaking in what's called a parabellum, a parenthesis. It's like saying, you know, it's impossible to go back to yesterday It is impossible to go back to Thursday and redo Thursday. We all fantasize about that. If I could go back in time and change this and change it. And so that's what he's talking about here. It's a parenthesis. This little small thing. It's impossible. You've been saved. You've tasted of the gift. It's impossible to lose it. And it's impossible to get it back if you lost it. And so the whole idea then in this passage is there's no way you can lose it. Not only is it not a text to prove that you can lose your salvation, it's a text to prove that you can't lose it because it's impossible because you're already forgiven. Several authors teach it this way. I love Charles Ryrie, Hodges, Calvin, and there are some ones that I like that believe it's the second one. It's merely the idea of someone who doesn't know Jesus. I'm leaning toward number three, but I know number one's not true. I think the context of this whole thing is going on to deeper things. Going on to the deeper things of Christianity. Salvation, understanding it, soteriology, eschatology, end times, resurrection and the dead, and of the living, the past you're saved, the present you put your hands on, and the future you're going to die. Understanding these basic doctrines. Understanding that, then go to the next level. Even if you could change anything, you can't. You can't renew the grace of God again because you already have it. It's impossible to lose what you have. And if you could lose it, you could never get it back because it wasn't worth keeping. Everything that we say, that's what it's saying here. And the ESV says it probably the best. Now listen to it again in full context. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him to contempt. You can't lose your salvation and then try to get it back. How contemptible is that? We're spitting on the grace of God that was efficacious for all time by saying, I need it again and again. Now, we need it again, but not because of requesting. We already got it. We're moving on from basic rudimentary things. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. My favorite song. But that's when you're 6 or 10 or 100. And you move on to the deeper stuff. You've got to understand there's a God. And then you understand, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to live an effective life? What does it mean to have that faith in an effective life, knowing where you're going to spend your time? Because even if you could change yesterday, you can't. Even if you could go back in time, even if you could become apostate, even if you could do that, you still couldn't do it because it's based on the grace of God. That's what the author is saying. And I have studied this for hours and hours and hours, but it is a difficult passage. Some people may not agree, but that's what I believe it's saying. But he says it in such a, it's not obscure, but it's not cloak and daggered by no means, but it's said in such an intellectual way, in such a way of understanding basic doctrines, that's the only way we get it. And some of the greatest authors and minds disagree. It's either someone who never was saved, and they came so close, about 12 inches, or it's someone who's just saying, you know what, you can't even go back. And if you could, you'd be lost forever, because that would mean the grace is no longer relevant for all time. Verse 7 says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. Once again, the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. Good people go through horrible things. Good, in a sense, as Christians. And people who don't know Jesus get blessed because rain doesn't discriminate who it hits. It's just fallen. Though we speak in this way, verse 9, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in the serving of saints, and you still do. At the end of all of it, because everybody's going like this as they're reading this for the first time and getting it. He said, however, brethren, God gets it. He won't forgive what you're doing. He will bless and honor you for what you're doing. Take peace and take heart. When you study the doctrine, sometimes they're scary. The doctrine of hell, the doctrine of demons, the doctrine of the sin of man, those are scary things. The doctrines of eschatology, which is the old Greek word for things to come, future things. Some of these things are scary, but we have no need to fear. We are of the chosen. For some reason, God chose us, and yet we chose him too. And we are forgiven, and we are saved forever. And our future is beautiful. When we die, and it may be ugly in the process, but when we do die, we get to go home. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into a kingdom I prepared for you. After we're looked at our works at the Bema Seat, we're entered into heaven. That is your future. That's my future. Take heart in this. The things that we do in this world, since we are Christians, do make a difference. We don't do good things to others because we're trying to get to heaven. We do good things for others because we're on our way. And we're just thankful. And we can give stuff to people. We can help. And it's kind to do good works. It's the thing to do. It's right that we are the hands and feet of our God. And if we're not, who can be in this earth? But God will use someone. If we choose not to be part of it, he'll use someone else. That's kind of what it said in the book of Esther. We just finished that book last week. And Mordecai was speaking to Esther, her uncle. And he says to Esther initially, I need you to go talk to the king. And Esther goes, I can't talk to the king. There's no way. It's no good. He's the king. And she was the queen. But she just didn't have like sit-down coffee in the morning. You had to appear before him. He had to approve of you. And if you appeared in the court and he didn't hold out his scepter, they killed you. This is his wife. So she took a risk. But before she said yes, she goes, ah. And Mordecai goes, you know what, Esther? I think maybe you were made for such a time as this. The phrase we all know, for such a time as this. And the time of this is that you could intervene for the Jew and save their life. However, if you choose not to do this, perhaps you will die in your family, but God will raise up another. Amen to that. Because it's not on my shoulders or yours to change the world. It is our responsibility to do our part. A part. Just every one of us have people that we come in contact with, situations we come in contact with that no one else can, based on proximity, history, future, all of it. We have those words. And you don't have to be Charles Spurgeon. You just have to encourage them. And sometimes encourage them. And sometimes they'll say, well, why are you doing this? Then you get to tell them that you're a Christian. You don't know what to say after that? Tell them about how you became a believer. Invite them to church. Help people out. Tell them about God. You could die rich and go to hell. You could die poor and go to heaven. Nothing has to do in this world with salvation except knowing Christ as Savior. A lot of people have a lot of problems. Problems that the church turns their faces against. A lot of people have issues with people who live a certain lifestyle, and it's wrong. They're just demonstrating their sin nature that way. How are you demonstrating yours? Which worse, being gay or not forgiving your brother or sister? I don't want to cause any problems here. I'm just simply saying there are sins against the flesh, and then there are sins God commands us to forgive. And when we don't forgive, do we dare hold our faces up to someone else who's doing something that we consider horrifying or poor or evil? It's like that passage that says, before you reach over and knock the speck out of your brother's eye, make sure that beam is knocked out of yours. We are saved by grace through faith. As we move on to maturity, the idea is to understand basic doctrines so it makes us stronger, not so that we can pound our chest like I just scored a touchdown or something. It's so that we can do more for God. If you give God this much, he can use you about this much. You give God this much, he can use you this much. It makes sense for us to give ourselves to our God who gave everything for us. And honestly, when I'm dead, nothing else is coming with me. But me and God. I'm not taking my wife, my kids, my grandkids, my neighbors, my friends, my church. When I'm laying on that bed and I die, I see Jesus. That's enough. That's more than enough. I am reconciled permanently in a state of heaven with the Savior who died for me, who sustained me in this planet. Can't lose. Can't lose. From that, we gain strength to tell others about Christ. But we've got to go on deeper in the faith. There's a commentary I read years ago in the book of Hebrews. It was called Deepening in the Faith. It was going on to, remember that study we did in Hebrews? On to perfection. It was called On to Perfection. And the word perfection means maturity. And the King James uses the word perfection, which means maturity. On to maturity. Don't you wish you didn't act so stupid? Don't you wish you didn't get so mad? Don't you wish you responded to things better than you do and have? Don't you wish you could be better in general so that we could be used better for God? I do. I hope you do too. It's possible. We just got to get past ourselves, the world, the flesh, us, and the devil. And we do this by knowing more about the scriptures, praying about it, and making that the center. I know if I'm looking at God right here as the person on the throne, I am not so encumbered or disabled by the periphery of garbage that we all deal with. This is God. And now, as long as we focus on God, all this other stuff is more manageable because the filter is so much stronger. The clarity is better. The wisdom comes. But when I'm not looking at God and I'm in my own power, I'm looking sideways and I'm backing up or I'm looking behind me. I'm on my own, it feels like. You can't live like that and not have any clarity or direction. If you want confidence, if you want boldness, if you want to have peace, it's knowing this book. And then all the stuff in this world that's stupid looks real stupid. And you can smile and say, that's stupid. We're all sinners. I'm not better than you. I'm not worse than you. I just know Jesus. You don't know him yet. But I'll pray for you. Have you said that to anybody? I hope you have. Because you're not judging anybody, because you know you. But the world thinks we do, and that's too bad. We are Christians. Let's do the best we can by going deeper in the faith, going on to maturity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that we can desire to be more like you. In spite of our world around us, Lord, we have the ability to be more like you. You have put each one of us in a unique situation at this particular time. You've used our decisions, you've used the world around us, you use your sovereignty, and you weave it in to a tapestry that allows us to become what you want us to be. Now we know ultimately we're going to be with you in paradise. But until then, we want to be effective for you in this world. God, we don't know why you allow and do some things. You're God. Our point and our job is not to question it, but to accept it by faith as your will, and then move on from that. And God, we thank you for that. Help us do the best we can in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 434. Hymn number 434, Jesus is Calling. Let's sing that very first verse. Great verse. Let's all stand. Bless you all. After the meeting, I need to see the deacons and Susie in my office. Also, you're all in big trouble. No, just for a quick meeting. Also, there's some deer meat in the freezer. My friend Bobby Wayne and his wife Barb, we butchered some deer and butchered some more, and they give the church a big bag of deer and say, here, give this to your church. So it's in the first freezer and the first refrigerator downstairs. They're smaller ones, so take two or three. Take them all. There's going to be more. So help yourselves. If you want some deer meat, there's some deer meat. If you don't want it, that's fine too. But there's some free meat for you downstairs in the first freezer. Help yourselves. The guy and the woman that butchered, I might have even helped them butcher those. I think it's from last year that was frozen, so it's all good. So help yourselves. Quick meeting in the back there. It's good to have you all here today. Jerry, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Lord, we're just so thankful that we didn't come to your house and listen to your word. Lord, as we go through life, help us keep it simple enough that we don't let too many things confuse us. Let us understand that we are saved by your grace, and through your mercy, we don't receive all the bad things that we actually deserve.
Amen.
Lord, help us keep that simple. And once again, help us praise you each day, because we know you deserve it. Yeah. These things we pray through Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.